And Isaiah chapter 37 is where we are. If you notice in the bulletin, this is perhaps one of the first times that we're not going to cover a full chapter. We're going to look at even a smaller portion next week in the middle of chapter 37, but that's okay. Isaiah chapter 37 is so practical and relevant for us. I want to slow down a little bit and look at it very carefully. And I trust tonight, as I read this and then as I preach it, it will be so helpful for you and so beneficial for you. Isaiah 37, I want to preach tonight on trusting in God's promises when enemies revile. Trusting in the promises of the Lord. Follow with me as I read Isaiah 37, beginning in verse 1. And when King Hezekiah heard it, that is all of the accusations of the Rabshakeh in chapter 36, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and he entered the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there's no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord, your God, will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Well, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have deliver them? Even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath? And the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and of Henna, and Iva. That is the word of the Lord that we will look at tonight. I want to tell you about a man named Samuel Clark. Samuel Clark was a Puritan pastor in the little village in northern London in the 17th century, and he pastored a little church for 38 years. He loved his people. He pastored them well. He taught the word. He ministered the gospel, and he suffered with them in times of great hardship, in times of great suffering, in times of great illness. He shepherded his people, and he brought them to and reminded them of the promises of God. And all of that was soon contained in a book that is titled Precious Bible Promises. I love this little book. Over the years, I've mentioned this little book by Samuel Clark, Precious Bible Promises. You can Google it and download the PDF for free. In the beginning of that book, Samuel Clark, in writing to his church, going through great hardship and great suffering and great illness, here's what he said. He said, you need to constantly plead the promises with God in prayer. God has bound himself to his people by his promises, like as if God has written a handwritten note and it's under God's hand. So you need to go with that handwritten note and take it back to God, firmly depending upon God's faithfulness. God will acknowledge his own handwriting and he will answer all of your demands accordingly. What's he saying? In times of hardship, take God what he's already said that he would do, and remind God of the promises that he's already revealed in the Word of God. The promises of God are like the cement foundation. When the fierce storms might blow a building down, the cement foundation remains. It's like the roots of a tree. When the winds of life may rip branches off of a tree, the roots remain deep in the ground. So it is with the promises of God. The promises of God are strong, they are immovable, and they are sturdy. We come tonight to a portion of God's Word where I, without any shame and very clearly and very pointedly, I want to preach on the promises of God. And I want to preach on how you can benefit from the promises of God. And I want to preach on how you should use the promises of God, because I believe this will radically change your life. Can I say it again? It will radically change your life. How, you say? It'll change the way you suffer. It'll change the way you think about this world. It'll change the way that you persevere through afflictions. Now, last week, we looked at chapter 36. If we could call chapter 36 the situation, tonight in 37 is the reaction. Chapter 36 is the situation where you've got the invasion of the Assyrians, and they take 46 little villages in southern Israel. They take 200,000 captives, and one city remains, and that's Jerusalem. And so this mighty monster of a king, Sennacherib, sends an ambassador. He sends a preacher with the title the Rabshakeh. He's like the chief field commander. And Rabshakeh comes to Jerusalem. And he knocks on the door and he says, I want to talk to the leaders. So there are three men that are there, Eliakim and Shebna and Joah. And in this invasion of the enemy, these accusations in the form of the messenger are fierce and they are rough. You can't trust in your God. You can't trust in your king. You can't trust in your military. Who are you going to trust in? And on in very repetitive fashion, the messengers of the king of Assyria make all of these accusations on how weak and how incompetent the people of Judah are, and they're going to be smashed by the Assyrians. We ended our time last week. How do you respond to something like that? How do you respond? And chapter 37 begins with the reaction. And that's where we're going to begin tonight, with a little bit of a review from last week. In verse 1 of chapter 37, Hezekiah mourns. He's humble. He puts on sackcloth. It's a sign of sorrow and mourning and humiliation. And then in verses 2 to 4, he's going to say, I need my messengers. Go to the prophet. I need a word from God. Go to Isaiah, because I got to hear from the Lord in this desperate time. And then in verses 5 to 7, the prophet responds. He responds with promises from the Lord. Well, meanwhile, in verse 8, the Rabshakeh, the messenger of the Assyrians, he leaves Jerusalem and he goes back and he finds that there is some little battles along the way with some Cushite leaders. So as they're leaving and regressing, they are sending another message to Hezekiah, and this one is even worse than the one before. And the question, as we bring all that to where we are this afternoon, is what do you do when enemies attack? Or maybe if we could just make it more broad, how do you respond when there's disaster on the horizon? When something on the horizon is far bigger than you can handle. An illness. An interpersonal conflict. Something nationally. Something globally. Whatever it could be, how do you respond? What do you do? And in the context here, how do you respond when enemies are reviling? When they're mocking your God, what do you do? Maybe you have enemies that are mocking you. Maybe you have people that are ridiculing you and they're mocking your God and they're making fun of you for your Christian faith. This certainly would be appropriate. Maybe there's something in your life on the horizon where you look at that and you think, how am I going to conquer this? How am I going to persevere through this? How am I going to get through it? It's far bigger than I've planned. It's far bigger than I can handle on my own. What do you do in times like that? Looking at the first 13 verses tonight, I want to make the outline as simple and as clear and as memorable as I can. I want to give you three responses in times like that, that you must have for your good and for God's glory. Here are the three responses. Number one, you must seek your God. Seek your God. Number two, you must stand on God's promises. By far, I'm going to spend the most part of the sermon on number two, standing on God's promises. And then number three, you must strengthen your heart. Strengthen your heart. So what are the three responses? You seek your God, stand on God's promises, and then strengthen your heart. Let's begin in verses 1-4. What do you do when enemies attack? When there's something big on the horizon and it's scary and it's enormous and it's more than you can handle. Number one, seek your God. I think Hezekiah is a great example for us. Because here's what happens. The trials propelled Hezekiah to his God. Trials propel the man of God to your God. They force you. It's like elastic rubber band. It's like they bring you back to your God. You seek your God. Hezekiah, in this trial, in this invasion of the Assyrians, he needed God. He needed help from God. He needed a word from God. He needed truth. He needed help. He couldn't do it alone. Verse 1. King Hezekiah hears this. He tears his clothes, covers himself with sackcloth, and he enters the house of the Lord. And he sends Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests. And they're all covered with sackcloth, and they all go to Isaiah the prophet. Here's our man, Isaiah, living in Jerusalem. And they knock on the door and they say, Isaiah, we're here from Hezekiah because we need advice. We need a word from God. Help us. So verse 3, here's what they say. Verse 3, they say to Isaiah, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. What is that? Hezekiah is comparing his dilemma with like a mother who had been laboring and laboring and laboring for hours, 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 unable to deliver her child. Jerusalem has got to be delivered, but I'm helpless to make it happen. That's the idea. I'm helpless. We can't do anything to deliver ourselves. Verse 4, perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and he will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, please pray, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. Did you notice in verse 4? Did you notice how they say to Isaiah, maybe God will hear the word of the Rabshakeh, whom the master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach who? The living God. The word reproach means to revile. It means to defy. It means to blaspheme. Oh, may God hear the blasphemies of these Assyrians. Now, what would you do if you're in Hezekiah's shoes? Here you are as the king of Judah, and city after city and village after village is just being crushed by the powerful Assyrians, and like, you're next. And he sends a messenger ahead and he says, we're coming. And you can't trust in your king, and you can't trust in your God, and you can't trust in your military, you can't trust in your personnel, you can't trust in Egypt. There's nowhere to run. What would you do? Where would you go? How would you respond? Last week, we ended our time by looking at three essential responses you've got to have in times like this. I want to refresh us and review this because I believe they are so important for us, because there are hardships that are coming into our lives. We don't know when. We don't know to what degree of severity. We don't know if it'll be personal or if it'll be spiritual or if it'll be national or if it'll be global. We don't know all the details of what may be lying ahead, but hardships is the lot of life in this fallen world. How do you respond? Number one, Hezekiah humbled himself. Remember that? He humbled himself. He put on sackcloth. He tore his clothes. That's a Jewish sign of mourning and sorrow and grief. You say, well, what does that look like for me? We don't go around ripping our clothes. Well, here's a clue for you. If when the trials come, if you've humbled yourself, you say, Lord, I can't do this. You say, God, I can't handle this. God, I need you. You don't accuse God. You don't blame God. But rather, you continue to adore God and bless Him in worship. You still praise God and His wise decrees, or as the hymn says, His mysterious ways that God works. We bless Him, we worship Him, we praise Him. We don't get mad at God or sit in judgment over God or say that it's God's fault, but we humble ourselves. That's what Hezekiah did. What's the first response that Hezekiah had in this first heading? You humble yourself. Number two, what did he do? You go into the presence of God. You go to the presence of God. Oh, verse 2, he went, or end of verse 1, he entered the house of the Lord. Take me to where God is. Take me to the meeting place with God's people. What's the clue for you? How do you know if this is how you respond in times of trouble? In my trial, I must have fellowship. It's not that I can go to church. I must go to church. I must gather with my people. I need my brethren. I need more preaching, not less. I need more praying, not less. I need more fellowship, not less. It's why in biblical counseling, sometimes some of the homework assignments that I'll give to people, whatever sin they may be battling with, is you need to get the focus off of yourself and serve others. And there's a whole lot of ways that can be done, but it's so important that in the times of trial, rather than sort of squirming and running away from God and hibernating in isolation, we go to God and to the place of worship. That's what Hezekiah did. He humbled himself and he went right to the temple of the Lord. Third, what did Hezekiah do? The third essential response that we ought to have, he consulted with God's man. He consulted with God's man. Hey, send messengers to the prophet Isaiah. We need a word from God. We need advice. We need wisdom. We need truth. We need counsel. What does that mean? I can't do this in my own wisdom. When you're going through times of hardship, here's a clue that you're responding in a similar way. Pastor, friend, fellow Christian, fellow church member, can you help me here? Can you advise me? Can you counsel me? Can you meet with me? Can you bear the burden together with me? I can't do this alone. I can't handle this. I can't pull myself out of this on my own. I need divine truth. I need divine wisdom. I need to change. Help me. That's a good place to be. That's what Hezekiah did. Number one, he humbled himself. Number two, he went to the presence of God. Number three, he consulted with God's man. Can I ask, Christian, for you in this room, where in your life do you need to seek your God like this? Humbling yourself. Coming to the presence of God, seeking wisdom and advice and accountability and discipleship and counseling. I need help. What's that situation or that trial or that family circumstance or that big unknown down the road? This ought to be a place, a haven, a refuge, as it were, with all of us, where we can say, you know what? I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I need your help. I don't know what decision to make in the future. I need your help. I'm not sure how to be thinking about the situation. I need your help. And there are brethren here and believers here armed with the all-sufficient word of God who can come alongside of you and admonish and counsel and bear the burden with you through the whole journey. Hezekiah set such a great example in this first heading of seeking your God. Christian, I can't emphasize it enough. Seeking your God. Seeking your God. Well, what do you do next? After they seek the Lord in verses 1 to 4, they go to Isaiah the prophet. Now in your outline, I want to give you the second main heading. If when the hardship and the trouble is on the horizon, number one, you must seek your God. Number two, now you must stand on God's promises. Stand on God's promises. I love how missionaries of old have sometimes said, the future is always as bright as the promises of God. I love that. It's always as bright as the promises of God. One way the Puritan Thomas Brooks put the promises of God: God always pays as he promises, and all of his payments are made in pure gold. A.W. Pink said, the permanence of God's character will always guarantee the fulfillment of God's promises. God's promises are like his own handwritten signature of verification. God has signed thousands of places in the Word of God. Thousands of places. We've got the signature of God in his Word. And so Hezekiah says, we need a word from God. Go to the prophet. Verse 5. They go to the prophet. Isaiah says to them, here's what God says. You should say to your master. Now, I want to give you four words of hope. Four promises that Isaiah is going to give. Now, I want you to jot these down because I've worded them simply. And I promise they will be helpful for you when the hard times come. Number one, don't fear. Don't fear. Do you see how Isaiah begins right there in verse 6? Here's what you should say to your master Hezekiah. Here's what the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah says. Don't be afraid. The magnitude of the human threat is not the issue. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. Whether it's the neighboring country, whether it's the emperor of the world, whether it's an invasion from a mighty enemy, God is greater. So the prophet says, don't live in fear. Don't live in fear. Yeah. Luke chapter 12 tells us about how foolish it is to fear. Do not fear, Jesus says. Do not fear. Your life is what you're going to eat. Your body, what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Consider the ravens and consider the lilies. If God is going to clothe the grass of the field, and if he's going to care for the birds, and if he's going to care for his creation, isn't he going to care for you as well? Of course. As I've studied this passage, here's what I think Jesus is saying about fear. Fear is useless. It's useless. What does that mean? It's not helpful. It doesn't accomplish anything good. Second, fear is worthless. It's actually harmful. It's harmful. Third, fear is mindless. It's foolish. Rather than actively anchoring my thoughts upon God, it's actually mindless and foolish. Next, fear is faithless. It's sin. It's disobedient. And if I could just give one more, I think Jesus brings it out here in our text in Luke 12. It's fear is senseless. It's senseless. It's unwise. It's not wise. It's not prudent. It's not profitable. And that's exactly what the prophet said long ago back here in Isaiah 37. Here's the first thing you say to the king. I know Assyria is big and they're mighty and they're strong and they've conquered every village. Don't fear. Don't fear. The second word. Not just don't fear. The second word that you could jot down is this. Keep the perspective. You've got to keep the perspective. You say, well, Jeff, where do you get that? In Isaiah's speech to King Hezekiah. Do not be afraid, verse 6, because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed. Who have they blasphemed? Me, God says. They've not blasphemed you, Hezekiah. You're not the main issue. God says, I have heard that they've blasphemed me. One little tidbit, I think it's pretty cool. If you look with me in verse 6, right near the end there, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants, you see that there, the servants? That's a word that could be translated little boys. All of these mean and angry, the Rabshakeh, and all of these messengers, God says, they're little boys. It's a note of sarcasm here. Little boys have come, and they've not blasphemed you, Hezekiah. They've blasphemed me, and I've heard it, God says. Remember, unbelievers mock God. You may be receiving the yelling, but they aren't mad at you. They're mad at the God that you represent. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke 10, verse 16. The one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So, number one, don't fear. Number two, keep the perspective. Whatever is going on and whatever ridiculing and mockery and reviling, it's not against you. Keep the perspective. It's really ultimately against God. The third word of promise is this. I will protect you. I will protect you in verse 7. I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. I'm going to make him go back to his home. You will be protected here. It's what we read in Psalm 121. The Lord guards his people. The fourth promise. End of verse 7. I will destroy the enemies. God says, I will destroy the enemies. End of verse 7. I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. I know he sounds threatening and he sounds tough. But God says to the prophet Isaiah, don't fear. Don't fear. I will destroy the enemy. Hezekiah, he might be bigger than you and he might be mightier than you. But don't worry. I got this, God says. I got this. God will cause him to be destroyed. God will take action. God will handle the evildoers. In verses 6 and 7, there are four words of hope, four words of comfort that Isaiah gives to the messengers to go back to Hezekiah. I love that. Why? That's what you need to hold on to in your life. Number one, don't fear. Number two, keep the perspective. Number three, I will protect you. And number four, I will destroy the enemies. But what about you? You and I don't have the Assyrians knocking at our door. You and I don't have Sennacherib, or we don't have a Rabshakeh mocking us and reviling us and threatening to destroy us. What about the painful times in your life when you're going through afflictions, hardships, pains, uncertainties? I want to talk for a little bit with you in this section of the sermon about the promises of God. What are they and how do you use them well? I believe this is the hidden gem that allows a Christian to thrive and triumph through their Christian life. I believe one of the reasons why the evangelical church is so weak in our day is because they've either misinterpreted or they're completely unaware of the promises of God. Rather than withering and shriveling, we must stand and be courageous and be steadfast and unmoved. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? The answer is the promises of God, holding on to the promises of God. I believe that the promises of God are available. They are in the treasure of God's word. And so what we need to do is we need to open the lid and go to the promises, which are all gold. And they are in the treasure chest. And we need to go there often and go there often and go there often. In times of dark despair, never listen to yourself. Don't listen to your doubts. Rather, speak biblical truth to yourself and anchor your trust in the promises of God. I want to give you some headings as we kind of walk through this here in a little bit. There was a Puritan by the name of Edward Lay who wrote a book on the divine promises. And he said, in the Bible, God primarily teaches us in three ways in the Bible. And maybe there's a few more, but he kind of generalizes in three ways. Number one, God teaches us in commandments, right? Commandments. You shall, or believe in me, the command. Another way that God teaches us in the Bible is through threats or warnings. You shall not. Unless you repent, you're going to perish. On and on we could go with the threats in the Bible. But then there's a third way that God teaches us in the Bible, and that's promises. Look at who God is and what God does. Look at what God promises. The promises of God are like storehouses of blessings. It's like a chest of goodwill that God, our loving Heavenly Father, says, open the chest and take as much as you want and hold me to it. And hold me to it. Puritan Andrew Gray preached and he said, the promises of God reveal what God will do on our behalf, not what God hopes to do. Not what God might do, not what God will attempt to do, but what God has already committed and bound himself to accomplish for me. So we could say that in the Bible, the promises are certain. They are certain. They are going to happen. Second, the promises of God are guarantees. And certainly they are jubilee as well, full of reasons to rejoice and have gladness. Another Puritan, William Spurstow, was writing on the promises of God. And he said, when we talk about this, we must remember that this is an irreversible promise. It's a declaration from God, which he has freely guaranteed. Now, I want you to get this. There are two kinds of promises in the Bible. If you're taking notes, jot this down. The first is there's a situational promise. There's a situational promise. It's a divine promise for a particular occasion as God sees best. For example, in Revelation 2 verse 10, Jesus says the devil will cast some of you into prison. Well, that's a promise for that particular time for the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. Or in 1 Kings chapter 17, God makes a situational promise to Elijah. I've commanded the ravens to provide for you bread and meat. I've commanded the birds to provide for you. That's a situational promise. Second, there's an unconditional promise. There's an unconditional promise. This is a divine promise. Listen carefully. It is never conditioned by your performance. It will never fluctuate by how well you live from day to day. Your behavior does not alter the promises of God. Psalm 29:11, the Lord gives strength to his people. Joel 2:32, all who call upon the Lord will be saved. Those are unconditional promises. But actually, there's a whole lot more categories. There's promises of encouragement. Under the unconditional ones, there's all these little categories. Promises of encouragement. That God will sanctify you. And he will bring these things to completion. He will sanctify your mind and your spirit and your soul until the coming of the Lord. It is the Lord who will bear you up on eagle's wings and protect you. What an encouragement. There are second promises of comfort. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with that temptation, he will provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. That's a promise of comfort. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. On and on we could go with the comforts God gives. As we talk about these unconditional promises, another category would be the promise of privilege. A promise of privilege. To all who receive Jesus, he gives the right to become children of God. Not of blood, nor the will of man, nor of flesh, but born of God. What a privilege that we can be children of God. There's promises of salvation. Promises of salvation. John 3:15. Whoever believes will in Christ have eternal life. Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a promise of salvation. Next, we could look at the promises of provision. A promise of provision, like Philippians 4. My God will supply all of your needs according to his glorious riches. We could look at promises of protection. John 10:28. No one will snatch you out of the Father's hand. No one will snatch you out of Christ's hand. We read in 1 John chapter 5, the devil, the evil one, cannot even touch the child of God. These are promises of protection. And then there's a promise of heaven. There's a promise of heaven that in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have an inheritance laid up for us in heaven that can never be taken away. The promise of heaven in Revelation 21 is secure. There's a promise of peace. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then we read later on in the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. God will give peace. And then there's a promise of victory. 2 Corinthians 2. Thanks be to God who always leads us in the triumphal procession in Christ. We read in Revelation 19 and 20 that the saints will return with Christ from heaven and we will reign with him for 1,000 years. All of the promises that God gives. You say, Jeff, why are you going through all of these categories? Promises of encouragement, promises of comfort, promises of privilege, of salvation, of provision, of protection, of heaven, of peace, of victory. Why are you doing all of this? Well, think of a tradesman. A tradesman knows all of his commodities. Think of a carpenter who knows all of his tools. Think of an athlete who knows all the pieces of his equipment. Think of the mechanic who knows all of the parts. So also the Christian should know the different kinds of promises and utilize them for ultimate joy and comfort and assurance. I believe Joel Beakey nails it when he says this. Nothing is so excellent. Nothing is so precious. And nothing is so sweet. Is a promise of God. A promise of God. So, I was thinking about this, and I have 10 reasons. 10 reasons why the promises of God are great and precious. Don't worry about writing all these down. If you want to, you can. I can email this out if you'd like. Why are the promises of God so great? Why are they so needed? Why are they so desperately needed in our day? Why can I say these will carry you through any and every affliction and suffering and hardship and oppression and persecution? How do I know it? 10 reasons. Number one, the promises of God are great and precious because of the great price that secures them. What's that great price? It's the blood of Christ. Jesus' blood is the stamp. His blood is the guarantee that all of the promises of God are yes and amen. So whenever you read a promise in the Bible, you can say, I know this is going to be true. I know this is going to come to pass. Because the blood of Christ is the stamp that seals it. Second, the promises of God are great and precious. Second, because of the truths that are promised in them. Oh, what truths? That all who believe will have eternal life. That if we trust in the Son of God, we will not hear those words depart from me. To hear in Psalm 121 that the Lord is your keeper and he guards your soul. And that no one will ever be able to snatch you out of the hand of God. What an amazing truth that is in these promises. Third, these promises are great and precious because of the great advantage given to you if you enjoy them. Okay, listen. Why were martyrs triumphantly rejoicing going to be burnt at the stake? How do they do that? The answer is the promises of God in the Word. It's not their own strength. It's not the magistrate or the emperor or the king who's around them. They can rejoice because they have clung and they have enjoyed the promises of God. I think of the promises of God like pencils, and they're drawing the image of Christ upon the soul every day of your life. It's like the promises are just sketching the trustworthiness of Christ upon your heart every single day. Fourth, the promises of God are great and precious because of the close connection with Jesus Christ that they all have. You take any promise in the Bible, and maybe you're in a stream or a little river, or you're in a little body of water here, but at some point there is an ultimate fountainhead, and that fountainhead is Jesus Christ. Every promise flows from him ultimately. Fifth, the promises of God are great and precious because they are the unchanging object of our faith and confidence. How do you know you're going to heaven? Because God promised it. He saved me. And he says that salvation is a gift, not by works. Whoever believes will have eternal life. I'm not going to heaven because of me. I'm not going to heaven because of what I've done. I'm going to heaven because of his promise. The promises are great. They are precious because of the unchanging object they are. We can rely upon the promises because our presidents are going to change. Our culture is going to change. Military is going to change. World powers are going to change. Promises won't. They never will change. Number six, the promises of God are great and precious because they lead and they guide you to Christ. It's like every promise in the Bible is like a street preacher that says, this way, look at Christ. He's faithful. He's reliable. Trust in him. Trust in God. Eyes off of self. Eyes onto Christ. Every promise will ultimately lead to Christ. Number seven, the promises of God are great and precious because all the saints of all the ages have found such sweetness and delight in the promises of God. How did the Apostle Paul go to his martyrdom with joy? How did the English reformers die at the hands of Bloody Mary with joy? How can you open up Fox's Book of Martyrs and read about hundreds and hundreds of believers who were killed in some of the most gory and bloody ways, and they were singing? Because they found sweetness and delight and joy in the promises of God. Number 8, the promises of God are great and precious because they all testify to the trustworthiness of God. Look, Christians can testify God is faithful. God is faithful. Just read the book of Psalms. Remember what God has done. Remember how God has been so reliable. When there is a loud thunder of heaven's choir, all testifying, God is faithful. He provided bread in the wilderness. He provided for me when we didn't have much money. He gave me salvation. And on we could go. We could all testify to the faithfulness and trustworthiness of God. Number 9, the great and precious promises are so because they protect us from sin. They are great because they protect you from temptation. They protect you from deception. They protect you from danger. Finally, number 10, the promises of God are great and precious because they solidly fortify the soul in any and every fearful situation in life. These are great. Precious. I have some test cases, but for the sake of time, we can't do all of them. So let's go to a couple. Go with me to John 14. Let's just do a little test case. Okay, the promises of God, John 14. Now here's Jesus on the night before he's crucified, walking with his disciples. He has left the upper room, the Passover meal, that's over and done with. It's middle of the night. He's going to be betrayed, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be tried and then crucified. But in John 14, look at verse 1. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. Here's the promise in verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. It's a promise. Verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself. That's a promise. Verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Look at another promise in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Greater in extent. Oh, the world is going to hear the gospel. Look at verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Do you believe that? That's a prayer promise. So the Father may be glorified in the Son. Verse 14, another one. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Verse 16, another promise. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Verse 18, I will never leave you as orphans. Praise God for those promises. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our abode with him. If you're a Christian, the Son and the Father live within you. In verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Verse 27, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. There's peace that God gives. Here's just one chapter in the Bible, full of promise after promise after promise. Christian, know this, memorize this, hide this, cling to this. In my notes, I had Romans 8. I had 2 Corinthians 1. I had 1 John chapter 2. But let's take the time and go to Revelation 22. Revelation 20, just another test case. What are we doing? We're reading different parts of the scripture, pulling out promises, because these never change. Culture does. You change. I change. The Bible and the promises don't. End of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. No, verse 3. There will no longer be any curse in the new heavens, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and the bondservants will serve Christ. Verse 4. They will see His face. Can you imagine? What a promise. And God's name will be on your forehead. Verse 5. There will no longer be any night. They will not have need of a light, of a lamp, or the light of the sun, because the Lord will illumine you. Verse 5 ends. You will reign forever and ever. Verse 7 is another promise. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the one who heeds the words of the prophecy. God promises you joy and blessedness and happiness when you read these words. Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have a right to the tree of life, and you may enter by the gates into the city. What a promise of entering heaven. Verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Promise, promise, promise. Verse 20, one more. He who testifies to these things says, I am coming quickly. So, you say, Jeff, why would God give all these promises? For confidence? For you to have confidence. Number two, to give you comfort. To give you comfort in hopeless times. Number three, to be your counselors so that they would disciple you in the difficult times. And they also would be your comforters so that you could comfort one another with the promises of the word. Christian, you and I get an email, and maybe there's a document in that email, and you download that document. You save it to your computer. I would encourage you to download these promises into the hard drive of your heart. Hide them. Store them. Put them in the cupboard of your soul, the pantry of your soul. You're going to need these promises to sail through the stormy seas ahead. You're going to need them as you hike through the mountainous terrain ahead. You're going to need the promises of God as you weep at the loss of friends and companions on the journey. You're going to need the promises of God because they are always necessary. But they're especially beneficial in the extreme difficulties of life. That's why we have to store up the promises of God in our hearts. Christian, what a God. That God has given so much. I wonder if Christianity is so shallow in our day because there's not a whole lot of preaching. And not a whole lot of writing, and not a whole lot of memorizing of the promises of God. What are the promises of God? What are the categories of the promises of God? And how do I use them? And how do I benefit from them? May it be that God would fortify us, strengthen us through the promises of God. So, in Isaiah, back to Isaiah chapter 37, what goes on here? Sennacherib is coming. Hezekiah sends people to the prophet Isaiah. We need a word from God. What does Isaiah do? He gives words of promise. So, in our outline, if you remember with me, number one, what do you do in times of hardship? Number one, seek your God. Number two, stand on God's promises. And then very quickly, number three, let me just give you a third heading here. Strengthen your heart. Strengthen your heart. Okay, so what happens now back in Isaiah 37, verse 8? So the Rabshakeh, meanwhile, that this angry blasphemer, this threatening guy, he goes back to the Assyrian camp and he finds the king at a different city called Libna. And then in verse 9, they hear that there's a guy named Tirhaka. He's a Cushite, probably coming up to help Judah and wage war with the Assyrians. Well, that's not good. That causes the Assyrians to retreat a little bit. they approach Hezekiah one more time in the form of a letter. We know it's a letter because next week in verse 14, then Hezekiah took the letter. There's an ultimatum in this letter. It's in verses 10 to 13. These threats are brutal. They are rough. Number one, verse 10. Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, this is in a writing form, in a letter. You do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Stop right there. He's calling God a liar. Number two, not only is he saying your God is a liar, he says at the end of verse 10, your city is doomed, saying Jerusalem is not going to be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Huh. Don't let your God deceive you. Your God is a liar and your city is doomed. Third, verse 11. He says, in effect, your land is going to be destroyed. Verse 11, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands. We've destroyed all of them completely. Are you going to be spared? What a threat. We're going to come. We're going to trample you, Jerusalem. We're going to destroy your land. Fourth, in effect, he says, your king and your God is worthless. Verse 12, did the gods of those nations deliver them? Verse 13, where is the king? And then he just lists all the different cities that they've already conquered. Now, this is not a question of Hezekiah deceiving you. Now, in this letter, now they've got their guns out and they're blaspheming God, saying he's the liar. He's the deceiver. They're saying your God is puny. Your God is a deceiver. Your God can't save you. And your God is going to be crushed. That's what he's saying in this letter. The problem is he thinks that the God of Israel is just like every other little idol. Hezekiah is going to take that letter and go to the temple. And he's going to pray. He's going to take that letter, blaspheming God, calling God a deceiver. And Hezekiah, next week, we're going to look at it in verse 14. He goes to the temple. He spreads the letter out before the Lord. And he says, God, you are the maker. You are sovereign. You are mighty. You are true. You've got to deliver us. So that all the nations will know that there is one true God. But that's what we'll look at next week. Christian, what do you do? What do you do? You and I see what's going on in the world. You and I see what's going on in Washington. You and I see the headlines and we can read. And there are things that we don't even know that's going to happen. And how are we going to persevere through difficult times? Remember what Isaiah told Hezekiah. Number one, don't fear. Number two, keep the perspective. It's not about me and you. It's about God. Number three, God will protect you. Number four, God will destroy the enemies. So what do you do? How do you pray? That'll be our subject for next week. Learning how to pray from the example of Hezekiah when he went to the temple and prayed. But I want to close by telling you about a man named Russell Carter. He was a professor in the Pennsylvania Military College. He was licensed to preach as a Methodist minister. And he became very active in the preaching of the word and leading revivals and camp meetings and just praying and preaching and asking God to do a great work through his preaching. His health began to fail him. And so he began to write hymns. One hymn that he wrote is probably one that wasn't just helpful for him, but maybe even for you. It's called Standing on the Promises. Standing on the promises of Christ, my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, I'm standing on the promises of God. And maybe you know the chorus, standing, standing. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. Christian, this week, let's be those who know and stand on the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time around the Word. And Lord, we thank you for the promises that Isaiah the prophet gave to Hezekiah. And Lord, we could begin in Genesis, we could go to Revelation, we could go all through the New Testament. And we could find hundreds, yes, Lord, we could find thousands of promises. Oh, promises that fit any occasion of life. Lord, may we be those that know them and stand on them and hold fast to them and speak them to one another. May we pray them and may we hope in them. Thank you, O God, for your great, powerful treasure of promises that you've given in the Word of God. Thank you for this time together. Equip us. Equip us, we pray, O Lord, for the days ahead, for the times of suffering, for the times of opposition, for the times of difficulty, and for the times of joy, that the promises of God would be our anchor. In Jesus' name, amen.